This morning's reading is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. This is God's word, it's true, and it's given out of his love. Thanks, guys.
Amen. Well, you break a guy's ribs one time, and then you never hear the end of it, apparently, Rock. I said I was sorry, Rock, right? We're all good, and there's no hard feelings about our softball incidents a few years ago. So looking forward to playing softball, though. We'll leave it at that. I guess stop there. But I hope everyone's having a good 4th of July weekend. It's this awesome time where we can get together and celebrate how much our ancestors hated England, right? Down the British. Anyone else with me, right? Yeah, that's right. Up the colonies, down the British. And other such 18th century slang. So, but the wonderful thing about the 4th of July is the celebration of freedom, right? The celebration of independence. And if you read the Declaration of Independence, it's this really awesome mix of some beautiful poetry and then some really strong hatred directed towards King George III of England. And you see that the founders were really singled out King George because he was quartering troops in their homes. He was preventing trials by jury. He was refusing the colonies the ability to rule themselves. And then also there's that famous no taxation without representation slogan that we've all heard before. And so because of this part of our national ethos, you know, this that's been in our national DNA for several hundred years now, as Americans, we really have this strong hatred for kings. You know, any kind of ruler of any kind, we really reject that, and we lean in towards freedom and away from tyranny and kings and things like that. And so that's seen in some sense in the way that we promote democracy, both domestically and abroad. But it's also seen more personally in the way that each of us has this natural tendency to push away from anyone that tries to tell us what to do. Okay, we all are averse to that kind of authority, and because of that, we want to see that we are the ones in charge of our lives, we can decide what's best for us, and you better not try to tell me what I should and shouldn't do. So a lot of us would think that, you know, John 3:16 should be the most popular verse, the most famous verse that we've all memorized, but if you've never read the Bible, if you're a non-Christian, the one verse that you actually know is Matthew 7:1, right? Does anyone know what that is? It's judge not, lest you be judged. I could have never opened a Bible, never even seen a Bible in my life, but I know that somewhere in there, Jesus says, judge not, and I'm going to cling to that. And that the reason we do that is because if you're judging me, that means you're telling me that I'm wrong in something I'm doing. And in telling me that I'm wrong in something, that's the first step in limiting my freedom and limiting my ability to choose what I want to do with my life, no matter what the consequences are. And so, but if you actually do read the Bible, what we see is that our hatred of kings goes back way further than 1776. Our hatred of kings goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where it was the first time we bought into the lie that said, if someone tells us no, it means they're trying to keep something good from us. And that was our first father, Adam and Eve, who took the fruit, who bought into the lie of the devil, that God was trying to keep something good from us. And so if we reject God's kingship, if we reject his authority and we make our own decisions, the plan was that would work out well for us. In reality, though, that only brought sin and death and now thousands and thousands of years of destruction and pain and heartache. And along with those lines, in our veins, we still have this poisoned blood that makes us averse to authority, makes us averse to kingship. And so on this weekend that we gather to celebrate how much we hate kings, we're going to spend some time this morning looking at a different kind of king who has a different kind of kingdom, and we'll see what God has for us from his word. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for each person in this room and for the fact that you have brought us here from so many different paths and journeys, and I pray that no matter where we've come from this week, what we feel like we're bringing in here with us, I pray that we would be able to open our hearts to receive what you have for us, that we might all leave this place more in love with you than when we came. In your name we pray. Amen. So this morning, we are starting a new series that I'm actually really excited about. It's 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and there's a slide back there that has a little slogan for it. It's proclaiming the kingdom while awaiting the king. And these two prongs of that vision statement is what 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are all about. It's proclaiming the kingdom. It's being on mission. It's telling people about how much Jesus' love changes everything. And at the same time, we're awaiting the king. Okay, the king is Jesus. And this phrase, King Jesus, we're really going to come back to a lot of times in the next 12 weeks that we're in this series. And the reason this is such a good time to start this on the 4th of July is because this is the time we celebrate our rejection of kings, our rejection of tyranny. But at the same time, God is calling us to embrace his kingship. Okay, the word king implies lordship. It's being in charge. It's having authority. And if you know anything about the Bible, what the Bible says about God's kingship is that it's a monarchy. Okay, monarchy means lone ruler. But a lot of us, what we try to do because of our independence and our sin nature, we try to turn God's kingship into a co-regency. You guys know what a co-regency is? That's when there's two different rulers who rule the same kingdom, and together they make decisions. And so we like to think that we each have a vote. There's God's vote and there's my vote. And if those two ever contradict, then I'm going to go with mine. I have the tie-breaking authority in this co-regency of my life. But what 1st and 2nd Thessalonians draw us to is the fact that Jesus is king. And if Jesus is king, he gets pretty much whatever he wants. Not pretty much. Let's try that again. If Jesus is king, he gets everything he wants. Okay, the king has the final authority. And if Jesus is the king of the universe, he has the final authority in all of the universe and in all of our lives as well. And so this morning what we're doing as we study this series, we're actually going to start in the book of Acts instead. So we'll be in Acts chapter 16 and 17 all morning, which may seem like a strange place to start a series on Thessalonians. But what we're doing is the church in Thessalonica was planted by Paul on his second missionary journey. And so we're going to spend this morning looking at the parallel passage in Acts where we actually get the narrative and the story of how Paul came to, along with Timothy and Silas, how they came to plant the church in Thessalonica. And in reading the story in Acts and seeing the themes that emerge, it's really going to set the table for the remaining 11 weeks of this series as we see what God is teaching the Thessalonians, what we can learn from it. Having the background here of the story of how the church got started is going to be very important. So if you want to flip to Acts chapter 16, we're going to pick it up in verse 6. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one on your table. On the table Bibles, it's page 601. And we'll go on from 601 on to 602 as we progress. And so we're going to, Acts chapter 16, this is Paul's second missionary journey, and we're going to pick it up in verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. There's a couple things we see here. First, it's really hard to pronounce all these ancient names. I think I got it right, but we're not sure. We'll just keep going. The second thing, though, is that if Jesus is king, what it means to have his kingship in our lives is that we go where he leads. If Jesus is king, we go where he leads. And Paul and his companions are demonstrating that in this passage. So Paul has this plan. He wants to go up into Asia and preach there, but the Holy Spirit does not allow him to do that. Then he wants to go into Bithynia, but he's not allowed to do that either. So instead, he follows the leading of the Holy Spirit of Jesus, and they move on to Troas. Okay, and so this is like a 400-mile journey where he has all these plans of what he wants to do on his missionary journey. But God changes his course. God changes him. And then Paul, being this mighty man of God, follows the Holy Spirit's leading. He follows the Spirit's leading and goes to Troas because God is not allowing him to do these things. And so this is the first idol that we come up with. So we're going to use this word idol a lot this morning. An idol is anything is worshiping anything as God other than God. If I put something in my life as supreme authority and I worship it, I go after it, I find my value in it. If I do that with anything other than God, that's an idol. And the first idol that we as Americans come across in this passage is our idol of control. We like to think that our plan reigns supreme. Back to that whole co-regency thing. You know, we like to think that whatever I want to do, I should be able to do. And if God's plan for my life doesn't line up with what I would like to see happen in my life, then I'm going to try to reject God's plan and go my own way instead. Okay, we like to think that we are in control of our own destiny. That's that famous Invictus poem that we quote here a lot because it so aptly gets at the opposite of what the Bible teaches. You know, that I am the master of my own fate. I'm the captain of my own destiny. I'm the master of my own fate. That's how we like to think what our life is. But what the Bible tells us is that Jesus is king. And if Jesus is king, we're going to go where he leads. We're not going to go where we want. We're going to go where he leads. Now let's pick it up in verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Paul was being led by the Holy Spirit. And actually, this is an important theological aside. If you look through this passage we just read, it says the Holy Spirit forbade them to speak the word in Asia. And then it says later that the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go on. And then it ends with them saying, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So there's this bunk idea out there that Jesus never claimed to be God, that the early church never thought Jesus was God, and that the Trinity is something that we invented hundreds of years down the road. But even in a passage like this, in these short four verses, we see that all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned, and they're all given the same authority. So they're all given the ability to change Paul's course, to guide and direct him into the mission that they have for him, into the mission that God has for Paul and his companions. That's why the Trinity's there. And then we see this amazing picture of Paul has a vision in the night. Okay, so in the middle of the night, he sees this vision of where God wants him to go. And this is a beautiful picture of God speaking to his people. And so if you look on our website, you'll see one of our doctrinal values is that we're charismatic. And all we mean by that is we believe that the same way that God speaks in the New Testament, he still speaks today. Okay, we're not like going to be handing out snakes or anything like that. But what we do want to say is that we believe that the same way God operated in the New Testament, he's still operating. With the exception, though, that we now have this in front of us. We now have the Bible. And so that's why every time someone reads the scripture at Missio Dei, we always say this is God's word, it's true, and it's given out of his love. Because this is the revelation of Jesus. And so anything that comes, a vision or a word of prophecy or anything like that, if it doesn't align with scripture, it means it isn't actually from God. Okay, this is our final authority, and this is the way that God speaks to us every day. The reason we need to be in our Bibles every day is because this is the Holy Spirit speaking to us. But at the same time, we also believe that dreams and visions and prophecy and those things, God still does from time to time choose to do that. That's not the norm, but he still does allow that to happen. And we want to be looking for God to lead and direct us, because remember, if Jesus is king, we go where he leads. We want to follow where he's leading us. The next thing I wanted to point out here that's really neat is they're being directed away from those other towns and towards this area of Macedonia. And in the vision, did you notice what the man said? He said, "Come over here and help us." That word help is so important. Paul's mission found the greatest fruit where their people understood the greatest need. Okay, the gospel is good news for everyone, but not everyone is aware of our need for Jesus. And if we're going to be fruitful on mission, if we're going to go tell people about Jesus, the best place to share the word of God with is the person who's open to hearing it. Now, we need to spread the seed everywhere. We need to spread the good news to everyone we come in contact with. But there's this concept that Aaron has been talking with me a lot about lately, about this concept of a person of peace. And this comes from Matthew 10 when Jesus sends out the 12 disciples. And he says, when you go into a village, let your peace rest on it. And if they receive you, if they listen to your message, stay there and tell them about Jesus. But if they don't, shake the dust off of your feet and go on to the next town. And that's, to some extent, what Paul is doing here. He's finding these places where there was the greatest need. In this vision, this person understood how much they needed God. And because of that, they went to where there was fruitful ministry. And fruitful ministry is always going to be where people understand our need for God. Okay, back to that co-regency thing. Who is king in your life? The more that we buy into this idea that we are in charge, the less we think we need Jesus. But the most fruitful place you can ever share the gospel is where someone comes to the end of their rope and they realize that they are not in charge. I've been trying to rule my life and I can't do it on my own. I need Jesus. That's what it means to be spiritually poor. In the Beatitudes, when Jesus says that blessed are the spiritually poor, what he's saying is by being spiritually poor, you realize you can't do it on your own. You realize you need God to come in and fill you up. You need God to redeem you, to save you, because you can't do it on your own. And the last thing I want us to point out here, though, is this seems kind of unfair to be skipping all this territory, right? Like I said, we have a map on the screen, actually, that I think we can go to. There we go. So this is down in the bottom right, Lystra and Iconium. That's where Paul started this journey. And he was trying to go up there into the north, into Bithynia and into Asia, but God redirected his plans all the way over to Troas. And from Iconium to Troas, that's 400 miles. There is a lot of people there who should hear about Jesus, right? Well, why in the world would the Holy Spirit redirect Paul's path away from all these cities where people need to know of the gospel? And the place we want to start with this is, again, realizing our idol of control. We're not actually in charge. If Jesus is king, we go where he leads. Okay, if Jesus is king, we go where he leads. That's what Paul did. But the other thing I want to point out is we have a big view of God. We need to have a big view of God, which means that God is the one who is sovereign in saving sinners. It's not up to Paul and his companions to go save people. Rather, what Paul and his companions are called to do is to proclaim the good news of Jesus. And Jesus, being sovereign, being king, is the one who draws people to himself. Okay, that's what we mean by saying have a big view of God. It's not Paul's job to save the people in Thyatira. He skipped right over them because he's being led by the Holy Spirit. At the same time, though, that doesn't mean that God doesn't love the people in Thyatira. Okay, and we're going to skip this passage this morning, but the first place in Macedonia that Paul goes is Philippi. And at Philippi, he meets this woman named Lydia, who just so happens to be from Thyatira. And then the rest of Acts doesn't mention that city ever again until you get to the book of Revelation, which was chronologically the last book written in the New Testament. And in the beginning of Revelation, there's a letter to seven different churches. And one of those churches is Thyatira. And so we have no idea how that church got started. We have no idea who evangelized there. We have no idea who planted it. But just because God called Paul to pass over that city on his way to Macedonia doesn't mean that God doesn't still love those people. Okay, there may be people in your life who you cannot communicate the gospel to because they won't receive it from you. You're still called to try. You're still called to proclaim the good news, but it may be someone else later on down the road who has a powerful impact on their life, and God ends up saving them through that person and not you. The important thing is to be faithful, saying that you will spread the seed and you will water it, but ultimately God's the one who makes it grow. And so when we say we want a big view of God, that's what we're talking about. God is the one who's sovereign and saving sinners. So if Jesus is king, we go where he leads. And that means that we have to give up this idol of control. We're not really in charge of our lives as much as we like to think. So let's talk a little bit about kings. Let's say you're here and you're like, I don't buy this whole Jesus thing. I'm not really a Christian. So I'm not going to have Jesus be my king. Okay, well, that's, I think, your decision for now is fine. But let's talk a little bit about what kingship is. Because you may choose to not have Jesus as your king. But the truth is, you are being ruled by something. So let's say instead that greed is your king. Let's say that you devote your whole life towards pursuing money. Well, just because greed is your king, you're still going to go where it says. If greed tells you, you need to go take this job because it's a pay raise, even though it's terrible for your family, you're going to go take that job because greed is your king. Let's try something a little more innocent. Let's say that your children are your king. Okay, that have you guys heard of this word kindergarten? It's rule by children. It's really popular in our world right now. But if you're belonging to kindergarten, you're going to go wherever your kids lead you. So you're going to put your kindergartner in tutoring because you want them to get that college scholarship. You're going to join the travel league baseball team because they're surely going to make it to the majors. You're going to devote your whole life to whatever your kids are following. And so Jesus may not be your king, but your children are. And if your children are your king, you're going to go wherever they lead. Okay, let's say that you're single and that your relationships are your king. You have this vision, I really want to be married. I really need someone in my life. And if relationships are your king, you're going to go wherever that leads you. You're going to change what you look like. You're going to change your personality. You're going to make a fool of yourself going after people because if relationships are your king, you're going to go where they lead you. Okay, now, a lot of times when we do these illustrations like this, we camp out on all these things that are really big deals. And it sounds, I'm worried that when we talk about things like greed and relationships and things that seem big, that a lot of times we can have some smaller idols that sneak in unnoticed and we don't ever really address. So one idol that I'm tempted with is baseball. So I think that God shows how much he loves mankind through the creation of the sport of baseball. It's one of the most beautiful things out there. But if baseball is my king, if the Rockies are my king, I'm obviously a very big fool to make the Colorado Rockies my king. But secondly, like I still follow it where it leads. It's embarrassing to admit how many times I will change my schedule for the day so I can listen to the Rockies on the radio in the evening. Okay, so if Jesus is your king, you're going to go where he leads. But the truth is, we all have a king of some kind, and we're following it wherever it leads. So we have to ask ourselves, do we have a good king, or have we chosen poorly with our kingship? So that's the first part of this passage. We're going to skip ahead now. Paul goes first to Philippi in Macedonia, and then he ends up in Thessalonica, which is where our series is going to go next. So chapter 17, verse 1. And what we're seeing is that if Jesus is king, we go where he leads, and where he leads is into mission. Jesus led Paul into the most fruitful mission possible. The mission is just sharing the good news of Jesus with people who don't yet know Jesus. So chapter 17, verse 1. And now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. So if Jesus leads us into mission, mission is three things from this passage. It's strategic, broad, and earth-shattering. Okay, the mission that Jesus leads us into is strategic, broad, and earth-shattering. The first part, strategic, we see that Paul went into the synagogue as was his custom. Okay, he had a strategy for how to best evangelize. When he went into a new city, he had a formula he would follow because that's what he thought was the best way to share the good news. Okay, and his strategy involved going to the Jews and then reasoning with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that Jesus was the Christ. So there's this idea out there that says if you're a Christian, you're just some country bumpkin who doesn't know his right hand from his left. You're just an idiot who doesn't really know how to think. And all the thinking people are really over here in the atheist category. But what we see from Paul is Paul was an intellectual giant. Okay, he was reasoning with these people. He was debating with them. He was arguing with them. He was showing them systematically and intellectually from the scriptures how Jesus was who he said he was. Okay, that you never have to be embarrassed of the intellectual tradition that you are inheriting as a Christian. Okay, we some of the smartest philosophers in the country right now are people like Alvin Plantinga and William Lane Craig, and there's all these people who are brilliant, who do such a good job of explaining and reasoning and proving from the scriptures who Jesus is. And so don't ever buy this lie that says that if you're a Christian, it means you have to check your brain at the door. We want to engage our minds, engage our heads so that we can see and understand the truth of who Jesus is as best we can so that we can have the same strategic mission that Paul had. Okay, so 2 Peter 3 says, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have within you. Now, you may not be called to be this world-famous philosopher like William Lane Craig, but you are called to be able to explain to people why you believe Jesus is the Christ. We should never set our faith aside and not engage it intellectually. So the first thing is mission is strategic. Secondly, we see that it's broad. You notice that he said that there were some Jews who believed, some Greeks, and some women. In the ancient world, this is just encompassing everyone that's in the city. Okay, everyone is responding to this, but regardless of social class, regardless of influence, regardless of ethnicity, everyone is responding. There's this phrase we use all the time that I really want us to latch onto. It says that there is no type of person for whom the gospel is not good news. Okay, the word gospel means good news, and there is no type of person out there for which Jesus did not die. It doesn't matter what someone's political ideology is, what their sexual orientation, anything that we try to divide people and say, oh, they would never come to church. Jesus could never change their life. But the truth is there's no type of person for whom the gospel is not good news. And that's what Paul's doing here in Thessalonica. Let's keep moving and see what else he happens in the story. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people of the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So the first thing we saw was that if Jesus is king, we go where he leads. And the second thing here is if Jesus is king, we suffer as he allows. So what's happening is there's a riot in the middle of the streets. Okay, there's an uproar in the city because people are saying, you're proclaiming another king, this Jesus character. You're saying that Caesar isn't Lord, but rather that Jesus is Lord. And because of that, all this national fervor gets riled. We have a church historian or a Greek historian named Plutarch who says that this word men of the rabble, it was all this really big unemployed population in Thessalonica. And they would start riots all the time for any reason. And so the Jews, what they did is they went and got these people riled up and started a riot so that they could get Paul and his missionaries out of town because they were jealous of the kingship of Jesus. They wanted to maintain their own authority. They didn't want to believe that Jesus was actually king. And so they got this uproar started. And so if Jesus is king, we're going to suffer as he allows. Okay, I've never been in the middle of a riot because I'm telling people about Jesus. But I'm willing to bet that that must feel like persecution. Okay, not the kind of Facebook persecution that we get when someone doesn't like our post about Philippians 4:13 or some verse we post on our page. But the kind of persecution where they would drag you into court. Paul was beaten numerous times in his ministry. He was flogged. He ended up being beheaded ultimately because he proclaimed Jesus. And so we have to pull back and say, wait a second. If Jesus is king and we go where he leads, doesn't that mean that Jesus led them to this place? And if Jesus led them to this place and that's where the persecution starts, that's where the suffering starts, then didn't Jesus lead them into that suffering? And this whole problem of evil and problem of suffering and why does God allow pain into our lives, it's a huge topic. And I mentioned this last week and I want to come back to it. The reason we talk about suffering a lot around here is because I've never met someone who walked away from the faith because they had too developed of a theology of suffering. But I know many people who have walked away from the faith because they never developed a theology of suffering. And so when I say a theology of suffering, what I'm saying is how does your pain, how does the pain in your life relate to Jesus' kingship? And this phrase I want to hold out there is, if Jesus is king, we're going to suffer as he allows. Remember, king means authority. It means that he has in charge, that he has power. And if he led them here and the suffering begins here, it means that Jesus is the one, in some sense, that led them into this suffering. Now, I want to be really careful. Listen to me on this. Jesus is never the one responsible for the pain. Okay, Jesus cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone else with evil. That's James chapter 1. So God is never the cause of evil, but God does allow evil, does allow suffering into our lives so that we can experience the growth that comes through it. If Jesus is king, we suffer as he allows. So now let's say that you're the skeptic again, and you're like, I don't know about this. Okay, if Jesus is king, I don't want to go where he leads, especially not if he's going to lead me into suffering. Okay, let's go back to our other options for kings. Okay, let's say that your king is greed and you're following greed. Do we remember 2008? How much your 401k dropped in a few weeks because of that economic crash? Okay, if you make greed your king, you're going to suffer when it allows you to as well. Let's say that your children are your king. Okay, what happens when they grow up and they decide that they don't want a relationship with you because you've been smothering them? Or what happens when they don't get drafted into the Major League Baseball? Or what happens when they don't get that college scholarship and they have a job that you're not proud of? If you make your kids your king, you're still going to be suffering with them as well. Let's say that you make a relationship your king. Okay, suffering will follow a relationship as well. I'm an expert in this. Kelly broke up with me 4 times in college, so I know about suffering in relationships, and if you've hit puberty, you know about that as well. Let's talk about the Rockies. I don't need to tell Rockies fans about suffering, do I? We all know about suffering if you make the Rockies your king. But the point is, we all have a king of some kind, and we're all going to follow it wherever it leads. And no matter which king you choose, you're going to suffer in this life. So make sure you choose which king you want to worship wisely. And the idol that's wrapping all of this in, the reason that we're averse to suffering is we have an idol of comfort. Okay, our first idol was control. We want to decide where to go. Our second idol is comfort. If anything comes into our life and it messes up how we think our good life should be going, we want to turn away from that. We want to say that I don't want anything to do with this because it's not making me comfortable. But if you have an idol of comfort, that idol will prevent you from coming to King Jesus. And the point of all of this is that Jesus is the best king that you could possibly have. Let's keep going in verse 10 and see what happens next. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. This is about 50 miles away. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. And Paul starts it all over again. Right? He goes back and does the exact same strategy that he just did in Thessalonica. Have you guys heard that quaint definition of insanity? Right? It's doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. So Paul just got beat up and started this riot in Thessalonica from starting in the synagogue, and he goes to the next town and he does the same thing over and over again. Why would Paul do that? Is he insane? What's he thinking with this? Let's keep going, verse 11 and 12, and see what happens. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Okay. And that's why Paul sticks with the same strategy. Because by going to the synagogues, he's finding that person of peace, that person who's willing to examine the scriptures daily. They're in the word daily. This is, at this point, it's the Old Testament they're looking at, and they're seeing, yes, this is who Jesus is. Jesus is who Paul says he is. He must actually be king. And they find that out by examining the word of God daily with all eagerness. And because of that, some people are saved. Again, it's men and women, Jews and Greeks, people of high standing, people of low standing. And so what we see is this is the final piece from this passage this morning of Jesus' kingship. If Jesus is king, we go where he leads and suffer as he allows. But this is the reason. Why do we do this? So that others can enjoy the salvation he brings. It's not so that we can have a comfortable life. It's not so we can be in control of our life. It's so that others can enjoy the salvation that Jesus brings. Paul was fueled by mission. That's the only reason he did this. It's because he wanted people to come to understand the salvation of Jesus. That's how much he loved people. So now, okay, let's go back to our other options for kings. What is salvation? If greed is your king, what does salvation look like? I mean, it's getting rich, but I can promise you, you will never have enough money to feel like you've made it. And then you're going to die eventually, and all that money is going to go pass on to someone else, one of your spoiled kids who won't be able to actually handle it well. Which gets to the next one. Your idol is your kids. What does salvation look like if your kids are king? Well, maybe it's to live to see your grandkids, but then what? I mean, how many of us know the first name of any of our great-grandparents? I mean, not very many of us, which means you're just a few generations from being completely forgotten. So if you do that, if you make your kids your king, salvation is not going to look really good there either. And if the relationship's your king, you finally get the one, you find him or her, you get married, and you find out that marriage is actually really hard and that there's struggles there. And far from being the perfect life that you envisioned, it's actually a place where you have to really grit it out and be in the trenches and work out what it means to love someone who's a sinner just like you. And the Rockies, I don't even need to talk about what salvation looks like for the Rockies because that's such an impossibility. I don't even have any idea. But like, let's say you're Bronco fans. You have this innocent little idol of the Broncos that you just love to go worship on Sunday mornings. But you get salvation there, right? We have a good example. They won the Super Bowl, the pinnacle of everything. But what next? I mean, like, how often does that salvation of the Broncos carry you? I mean, are we still excited about that? Most times we'll go, I mean, depending on how devout you are, I guess, you'll go weeks or months without even thinking about them in the off season. So what I'm trying to say is all of these other kings that you can choose to follow, salvation is not really a salvation worth fighting for. It's not a salvation worth suffering for. And it's not a salvation worth following wherever it leads. But the difference is King Jesus is a savior who brings salvation that is worth suffering for. It is worth following. And we see that in the rest of this passage, verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. So this group of Jews from Thessalonica follow Paul and his companions to Berea. That's 50 miles away. Okay, you would have to really be upset at what someone was telling you to walk 50 miles in order to argue with them. Okay, like if you get really mad at me and then I leave and I go to Lyman, are you willing to walk to Lyman to argue with what I told you? But the point with this is if you follow Jesus, suffering will follow you. Okay, if you follow Jesus, suffering is going to follow you. And if that's the case, you better make sure that you are actually worshiping King Jesus and not King Comfort or Control or anything else in our life that we think is what's worth living for. Verse 14, then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. And then from there, he goes on to Athens and then goes on to Corinth, and the gospel moves on. And it's actually from Corinth, his second stop from here, that he writes these two letters back to the church in Thessalonica that we call 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And the point with this is the gospel moves on. Okay, Paul planted and watered, but God brought growth to the church in Thessalonica, and then he moved on. And he's going to write these two letters that we're going to spend the next 11 weeks studying. But the question for us, the application I want us to really go for is, what is our king? Okay, is control our king? Are you worshiping the fact that you are in charge of your life? Or is comfort our king? Do we really want our life to be as easy and as smooth as possible? Or this last piece, is egocentrism our king? Is your life revolve all around you? And if those things are true, you're going to miss out on the point of all of this passage. Because if Jesus is king, we go where he leads, we suffer as he allows, and then the last piece is so that others can enjoy the salvation he brings. It's so that others can enjoy the good news of Jesus. Now hopefully this framework that we've laid out here should sound very familiar, because it's exactly what Jesus did when he came to earth. Okay, Jesus was king, but he followed the leading of his Father in going where he led to earth to suffer. Okay, Jesus was king, but he suffered a brutal and horrible death that none of us could imagine, because God allowed him to suffer that. And the reason he did both of those things was so that others could enjoy the salvation that Jesus brought. See, if we're Christians, salvation always comes through suffering. Salvation always comes from someone being led by God into suffering so that other people can understand the love of Jesus. And Paul was willing to do that. And the reason Paul was willing to do those things is because Jesus did them first. So the same is true for us. If we're going to follow in Paul's footsteps, what we're actually doing is we're following in Jesus' footsteps. Someone who was willing to be led by the Father into suffering so that others can experience the salvation that he brought on the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word this morning and the ways that it challenges us and speaks truth to us. I pray that as we process these concepts now and these tables for the next few minutes, that you would lead us in our discussion. We might build each other up in love and in truth so that we might be more equipped to share the word of Jesus with those who need to hear of his love. And it's your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if this is your first time here this morning, we're so glad that you joined us to worship. And what we're going to do now is a little bit different. For the next 10 minutes, we're going to turn in on our tables and we're going to have some discussion questions and talk about the passage we just went over so that we can better apply it to our own lives. And if you are a visitor, know that there's absolutely no pressure to say anything. You can just keep quiet if you want. At the same time, there is freedom to share as much as you feel led and comfortable doing. And in order to aid our discussion, we have some questions to get us going. The first one is, how does the pull of control, comfort, and egocentrism keep you from King Jesus? And sorry, I couldn't get that third C there for the alliteration thing to work out, but egocentrism kind of works. So basically, how does the desire to be in charge of your life, how does the desire for a comfortable life, and how does the desire to have it all about you and not about other people, how do those things keep you from King Jesus? Secondly, how do these idols keep you from studying the Bible? So if the Bereans are those people who opened the Word of God and studied it daily, how do these things that we mentioned, these idols in our lives, how do those keep us from studying the Word and seeing who Jesus is? And then personally, how have you met King Jesus in the Scriptures? One of the things we really want to be pushing everyone to every week is the importance of spending time in our Bibles. So how have you seen Jesus' kingship from your time studying the Scriptures? And lastly, how is the rule of King Jesus good news for my neighbor? If Jesus is king, how is that the best news possible for the person down the street who thinks that God is only there to limit his fun or something like that? So let's do 10 minutes on those questions and then we'll wrap it up with communion. We're going to transition now into our time of communion that we do every week. And let me just kind of set the table for that real quick. We serve open communion here, which means as long as you love Jesus, if you have submitted your life to Jesus and you say he is your king, then we invite you to come up and partake of the table during the next three songs. If you're at the point yet where you think Jesus is not your king, you have a different plan for your life, we'd ask you to abstain from taking communion, not because we're trying to be elitist or anything, but because this is really a declaration of allegiance. This is for people who say, Jesus is my king. That's why we come up every week, because we are prone to wander, as the song we sang this morning already said. And being reminded of Jesus' death and sacrifice, our salvation coming through his sacrifice, that's important for us every week. And that's why we do this sacrament every week. But I wanted to end just with really just getting one distinction with this, all these idols stuff we're talking about. The most dangerous kind of idol is something that's a good thing, like your children, like providing for your family, like baseball, right? Amen, amen. Taking a good thing like that and then making it a God thing, elevating it too high. It's not, your problem isn't loving something. The problem is loving something more than Jesus. Now, I want to be a little careful now for the next minute with what I say. So please listen, hear what I'm saying, not what I'm not saying. One of the most dangerous idols that the American evangelical church has right now is that we can tend to elevate our country above that of King Jesus. And on weekends like this, where we celebrate our freedom and celebrate all the blessings that God has given our country, which I absolutely believe, when we celebrate those to the point that we ignore Jesus' kingship in our lives, it moves from being a good thing into a God thing, which makes it an idol. And I actually, on 1/4 of July, I visited a church, Kelly and I did, and they dimmed the lights, and we all stood up, and we sang the national anthem while the flag was marched in by color guard along with the Christian flag, which I'm still a little unsure on the Christian flag, where that came from, you know, who voted on that one. They marched the two flags in while we're singing the national anthem in a church service, and then the color guard presented the American flag, and then the Christian flag bowed, it lowered in front of the American flag, which to me is a sign of you might have some mixed up priorities. And so the reason we have this flag here is because we meet in a gym and not because we hung it up there. Okay, now again, I want to be careful here because I love our country. Our first anniversary present, Kelly got me a flag that was flown over the Capitol building, and we named our daughter Reagan. So you don't need to doubt that I love America, okay? But like as your pastor, what I want to do is make sure that we understand how the most dangerous idols are the ones that we don't even realize it's an idol. Because it's such a good thing, we can get caught up in something else and it can move our eyes away from Jesus. Where the reason that we do communion every week is we need to be reminded that money never died for your sins. Your children never died for your sins. Your spouse never died for your sins. And America, as many as people gave their life for our freedom, our nation never died for your sins to restore your relationship with God. But instead, what we have is the words of Peter, who speaks to Jesus in John 6 and says, Lord, to whom else shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Okay, and that's what it means to not have an idol. It's to recognize that Jesus is king and there's nowhere else we can go to find the words of eternal life. What our souls are longing for is this restoration to God, our reunion, a restored relationship with Jesus. And it's only the words of Jesus that bring eternal life. So there's nothing wrong with loving your spouse, your kids, your country, any of those things. But we need to recognize that Jesus is the only one who died to pay the penalty for our sins. And that's what we're going to do these next few minutes during communion. And we're also going to say the Apostles' Creed together. And the reason we say the Apostles' Creed is because that's like a pledge of allegiance to Jesus. It's saying, this is what I believe. I stand in line with Orthodox Christians from generations, and we proclaim that we submit our lives to King Jesus, and then we'll partake of communion. So let's stand together. I'll say a word of prayer, and then we will end our time in worship. Lord, we thank you that you are king, you are the ruler of the universe, and you are a good, good king. You're a good father who loves us. You alone have the words of life that we need. And I pray during these next three songs, as we sing your praises and as we partake of your body that was broken and your blood that was shed, I pray that we would hold you high, that we would not have any competition for your authority in our lives, but we might worship you as the King of the universe. And God, we declare our loyalty to you now through the recitation of this creed.